I remember Billy Graham talking about the book of Proverbs, and he said that he read a chapter of Proverbs every day with his devotion. And that's a challenge I like to bring to you and to me. We've got August starts tomorrow. Isn't that convenient? Isn't it also convenient there's 31 days in August and there's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs? Chapter 8. See how we go. That's what I challenge you. Proverbs has been called the most practical book in the whole Bible. And it's true, it is extremely practical because it teaches wisdom. But not wisdom as a kind of a lot of academic stuff, but wisdom in the sense of skillful living in the different aspects of everyday life. You look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1, you notice it begins with this: the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And it is true, there are most of the Proverbs are actually written by Solomon, but he is not the only author. We know that he also went and looked for other Proverbs and put them with his own, and others got some of Solomon's Proverbs and put them there, and there are others that we find who wrote also, but mainly they are the Proverbs of Solomon. There are about 900 separate Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. Many of them are these short one or two liners, but there are also longer sayings, and there are even some little stories as well. They deal with wisdom and folly, pride and humility, justice and vengeance, laziness and work, poverty and wealth, friends and neighbours, love and lust, anger and strife, masters and servants, husbands and wives. There are some beauties about husbands and wives in there. Life and death. It's said that reading a proverb takes only a few seconds, applying a proverb can take a lifetime, and that in itself is a proverb. And also that a proverb is a short sentence drawn from long experience. I like that one. And that's another proverb. The aim of the book of Proverbs is stated in chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. I'll read this to you. Proverbs are for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. In many ways, when you come to Proverbs, you kind of get a little bit of a split. You've got the first 9 chapters, and then you've got some more chapters, and then just to finish it off, a few more at the end. The first 9 chapters is really a story. It's a picture. A picture of a young man starting out in life. And his father, or the wise person in his life, gives him some instructions. Gives him really a choice, or the choices that he will face in life, down to 2 choices. And his first lesson is given in chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. From then onwards, in those chapters, he is faced with the choice of either following the way of wisdom or the way of foolishness. And wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And when we say the fear of the Lord, we need to understand that does not mean to be afraid. How often we use fear today. It does not mean that. Perhaps the word reverence might be better. And a fool is not someone who is intellectually lacking, necessarily. Someone who can be extremely wise in the standards of the world, but is foolish because of certain choices they make with regard to God and God's law. So to fear God, what does that mean? Well, to fear God is to stand in awe of God's righteousness. In other words, to recognize that God is right in all he does. That the laws he has made are true and right and are best to be followed. It also means to stand in awe of God's majesty and power. To recognize that this is a mighty, all-powerful God who has created all things. But especially to fear God means to trust him by humbly depending upon him for all the walk of your life. That's what it means to fear God. But perhaps to fear God is best understood by stating the opposite. Well, what does it mean not to fear God? Well, a person who doesn't fear God is a person who doesn't even consider that God's way is the only right way. They hear what God has said and say, well, fair enough, but that's not the only right way of doing things. And they make up their own rules and follow them. The person who doesn't fear God is the person who doesn't respond to God as King of Kings. And it's the person who doesn't really think of God as a powerful force in the world at all. In fact, the person who doesn't fear God are the ones who trust wholly on themselves in all areas of life, and they don't believe they need God at all. So perhaps you can understand what it means to fear God and not to fear God. So that young man's first lesson in life is that the way to true wisdom, the way to live in a life which is a good life, is through a correct acknowledgement of who God is and a willingness to trust and depend upon him and to walk in all his ways. So you can see that the instructions are really summed up in that most famous of all Proverbs that so many of us learn early on, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. You see how it's all summed up there in that particular verse. Well, that's the first 9 chapters. Then you come to chapter 10. And as I said, it's a different segment of the book. Chapter 10 takes you through several chapters of those short sayings of Solomon and others which are so expressive. From chapter 10 and verse 1 through to chapter 22 and verse 16, you have 375 individual sayings of Solomon. It's interesting because every Hebrew name has a numerical value. And the numerical value of the name Solomon is 375. Someone was very clever, weren't they, when they put these things together here. Then in chapter 25, you will find Proverbs collected by King Hezekiah's men. King Hezekiah had a great awe of Solomon. And he got his men to collect some of these sayings together. You'll find them there. And then you'll find chapters written by a fellow called Agur, who we don't really know, and another fellow, Lemuel, who we think was a king, but we're not quite sure who he was either. But they put them all together. And then, of course, Proverbs ends with that wonderful account of a good wife, which is actually amazing that it's there, because it came out of an age where women really didn't get much of a recompense or good said about them anyhow. So there you find that in the book. So that's the book of Proverbs. In the notes you've got, I've listed the main themes in Proverbs, followed by some of the classical passages that you might like to check out. Read Proverbs. If you don't want to read Proverbs, look at least for some of these Proverbs there. Find the one about, how a nagging wife can be like a leaking tap. And ones like that, there's a few goodies there about, sluggard, turn on his bed is like a hinge on a door. I like the one who, I think it's, oh no, we won't go into that. Anyhow, there's heaps in there. I want you to look at that and read them, find them for yourself and enjoy it. But of all the passages in Proverbs, I just want to leave you with one today. And that's this one that we read together, Proverbs chapter 8. And particularly look at verses 22 to 36 of that chapter. So if you are able to turn to Proverbs chapter 8 with me and enjoy it with me this morning. Proverbs 8 is one of those beautiful chapters in Scripture that as you read it and as you come across it, suddenly it lights up for you. as you get understanding of it, it means so much to you as a reader. Beginning of chapter 8, wisdom becomes a person. It's personified. But as we read through about this person called wisdom, suddenly we begin to realize that it's also a pointer. That it is pointing forward. He's pointing forward to one who is still to come, or was still to come at that time. One whose fullness as God the Son was at that time yet to be declared. The one conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who ministered with such power amongst the people, who then was crucified upon a cross, but rose again, who ascended into glory, lives within the hearts of those who trust him, and one day will return in power. Jesus Christ. John writes of him at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And in particular, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 22 first to 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and notice, and the wisdom of God. And then verse 30 puts it even a little clearer. It is because of him, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So let's look at Proverbs 8 and let's hear verses 22 to 31 again, but with the pre-existence Son of God, Jesus, in mind as we listen. Proverbs 8, 22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there was no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abound with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place. When he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was a craftsman at his side, and I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. You know, we can look at these verses now and say, yes, they were pointing to him who is Christ. Because he is God's wisdom. He is the Supreme One. And then, because of that, consequently, we can now look on the verses that follow and see what they say to us. And in verses 32 to 34, verses that Kirsten's already referred to. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways, says wisdom. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. And that's what Christ says to us, isn't it? Blessed is the one who listens to me, who waits at my doorway. I wonder, are you listening daily for the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just through the Word, not just through prayer, but also in what others who love him say to you. and also in the things that are happening around you. The Lord is talking to you. Do you spend time at the doorway of eternity? Isn't that a wonderful illustration there? Are you walking daily with Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, who said, I am come to give you life and to give it to you in abundance? Then verse 35, verse 36 says, for whoever finds me finds life and receives favour from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. So it's so important what Julie said this morning when she got up here, and she said it made me realise that as believers we have different ways of gauging things. Silver and gold and all the material things of the earth, they're nothing compared to what Christ gives. That's what he means when he says, all who find me find life. The message, the paraphrase, puts it like this. When you find me, you find life, real life, to say nothing of God's good pleasures. But if you fail to find me, you damage your very soul. When you reject me, you're flirting with death. And that reminded me of a time in John chapter 3, the Lord talking to Nehemiah, comes to the other fellow, Nicodemus, and he comes in verse 17 and says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. I wonder where you stand this morning with that one, with the one who left the highest place in glory to come to earth to die upon a cross, because he loves you, because he puts you first above all things. Have you turned to him? Have you turned away? You may have, Bill, you have reason to turn away from the Lord. You say, well, not yet. I turn away so I can do this and do that and experience this and experience that, gain this and gain that. But not yet will I turn to the Lord. Is that right? Or perhaps you may choose to turn away from the Lord because there's things in your life you can't understand, questions you can't work out, things that happen you can't deal with as yet. You turn away for that. Is that right? But have you reason to turn away from him who came to earth for you, who loves you so much? Are you flirting with death, as the scripture says? Because you are if you turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. See, only by trusting him can you find life. And find life eternal. I came across this little story. I'm not sure whether it's true or not. Perhaps it is, perhaps it's not. But it illustrates so much of what Christ done for us. I want to read it to you. Back in the 1800s, young Englishmen travelled to California in search of gold. After several months of prospecting, he struck it rich. Way home, he stopped in New Orleans. Not long into his visit, he came upon a crowd of people, all looking in the same direction. Approaching the crowd, he recognized that they had gathered for a slave auction. Slavery had been outlawed in England for years, so this young man's curiosity drew him to watch as the person became someone else's property. He heard, sold, just as he joined the crowd. Middle-aged black man was taken away. Next, a beautiful young black girl was pushed up onto the platform and made to walk around so everyone could see her. The miner heard vile jokes and comments that spoke of evil intentions from those around him. Men were laughing as their eyes remained fixed on this new item for sale. The bidding began. Within a minute, the bids surpassed what most slave owners would pay for a black girl. As the bidding continued higher and higher, it was apparent that two men wanted her. In between their bids, they laughed about what they were going to do with her and how the other one would miss out. The miner was silent as anger welled up inside of him. Only one man bid a price that was beyond the reach of the other. The girl looked down. The auctioneer called out, "Going once, going twice." Just before the final call, the miner yelled out a price that was exactly twice the previous bid, an amount that exceeded the worth of any man. The crowd laughed, thinking that the miner was only joking, wishing that he could have the girl himself. The auctioneer motioned to the miner to come and show his money. The miner did. The auctioneer shook his head in disbelief as he waved the girl over to him. The girl walked down the steps of the platform until she was eye to eye with the miner. She spat straight in his face and said through clenched teeth, "I hate you." The miner, without a word, wiped his face, paid the auctioneer, took the girl by the hand, and walked away from the still laughing crowd. He seemed to be looking for something in particular as they walked up one street and down another. Finally, he stopped in front of some sort of store, though the slave girl did not know what type of store it was. She waited outside as she was told. As the miner went inside and started talking to an elderly man, she couldn't make out what they were talking about. At one point, the voices got louder, and she overheard the store clerk say, "But it's the law, it's the law." Peering in, she saw the miner pull some more money out of his bag and gold and pour it on the table. With what seemed like a look of disgust, Clark picked up the gold and went in the back room. Came out with a piece of paper, and both he and the miner signed it. The young girl looked away as the miner came out of the door. Stretching out his hand, he said to the girl, "Here are your manumission papers. You are free." The girl did not look up. He tried again. "Here, these are the papers that say you are free. Take them." "I hate you," the girl said, refusing to look up. "Why do you make fun of me?" "No, listen," he pleaded. "These are your freedom papers. You are a free person." Girl looked at the papers and looked at him and looked at the papers once again. "You just bought me, and now you're setting me free?" "That's why I bought you," he said. "I bought you to set you free. One time we were all slaves to sin and to death, but Christ came to redeem us, to pay for our freedom. He bought us that we might be free." That's the wonder, isn't it? That's the wonder of the fact that he who was above all things, wisdom incarnate, God the Son, put us above all things when he came to be crucified.